Well, we're coming to God's Word today, and we're going to open our Bible, please, at Matthew chapter 14. And we're going to just read a few verses at the close of the chapter, Matthew 14 and verse 34. Do follow along in your own copy of God's Word as we read the Scriptures together here. Matthew 14, verse 34. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. Now, Gennesaret is that land west of Galilee. Sometimes the Sea of Galilee is called the Sea of Gennesaret. Well, the land of Gennesaret is sometimes called the Paradise Valley, one of the most fertile and at that time the most populated areas. And the Lord Jesus was gone over that way. Verse 35 says, and when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. May the Lord bless this brief reading. Let's unite in prayer, please, just for a moment, and we'll seek the Lord's face for help from heaven as we minister his word. Father, we thank thee for the account we have read of the mighty works of the Son of God. Lord, would you come and work in our midst here today? Would you minister even as we take this passage, seek to grapple and understand it. Grant, Lord, that you would just breathe upon souls in this gathering, that hearts and lives may be changed. How many lives you changed when in the land of Israel. Lord, we need to be changed. Surely for this purpose have you called us, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. Thank you for many here that are saved, are being changed, and one day shall be perfectly changed into the image of the Savior. Lord, would you work today? Remember those that are diseased by the plague of sin, those that are perishing and need the salvation touch and power of the Lord at work in them. O Lord, hear our cry. Come and minister to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two tests to the genuineness of our Lord's miracles. Firstly, they worked. About 10 years ago, there was a Benny Hinn campaign in Vancouver when he came and with much ado, the advertisements without of healings to be performed. There were those in Vancouver General Hospital and other hospital facilities that wanted to be there. And some of them even needed ambulances to get to these meetings. Well, the ambulances waited until it was all over. And lo and behold, the people got back into the ambulances and back to hospital. That did not happen when the Lord Jesus touched and healed people from diseases. The thing that staggers us is the sheer number of miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. If you read here in verse 35, that they brought into him all that were diseased, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. And there is the variety of illnesses. Our Lord was not a specialist in one little part of human anatomy, but he was the great physician. He healed the blind, the deaf, the lame, and all manner of sicknesses. The Lord healed them all. Now, can you imagine the impact that would make on such society? In our city, in your city, hospitals are crammed. Some family doctors, it takes a week or more to get in. And it's not a very good situation. You need to see your family doctor, and the secretary says, "Can you come in a week's time?" Well, you might be better by then or dead. But when the Lord Jesus entered into this society, it likewise was filled with human suffering. The world hasn't changed in 2,000 years. The need of men and women, boys and girls, with broken bodies, broken minds, shattered dreams, problems that multiply, the Lord Jesus entered in. And can you imagine whatever facilities they had, whatever healing people they employed, the Lord healed them all. This is the amazing impact of the Savior's healing power. What I want us to look at today is to focus on the particular touch that these people made on the Lord. We read in Matthew 9, and maybe if you have your Bible, we should look at that, because it's a part that really plays into this so importantly. Matthew 9 and verse 20, and we read of this woman who had an issue of blood, and for 12 years, this was no passing problem. She had a chronic and seemingly incurable disease. And after all of that, she came in the crowd and she touched the hem of his garment. And she said in herself, "If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole." But she touched the hem of his garment. And in this account, where we read of the multitudes who were healed, they came and touched and were made perfectly whole. So there's something about this hem, this borderline of the garment, the cloak that the Lord Jesus was wearing. What was it? What could it be? What is its significance? Well, we have to go a little further in our Bibles for the answer to that one. And I want to take you to the book of Numbers. Now, please turn to it. Numbers chapter 15, verse 38. And here we see that this clothing and the hem of the garment was something that was specified, commanded by God's people here in the Old Testament law. Numbers chapter 15, verse 38. "Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue." So there's some kind of a hemming, and it's a particular color, blue. Let's keep that in mind. It's a heavenly color. Now, what's this all about? In verse 38, you have the command, the principle. In verse 39, you have the interpretation. What's it mean? "And it shall be unto you for a fringe," a border. Some would call it a threading, an embroidery of some kind. It's very visible because it says, "and that ye may look upon it." Reminds me of Ian when he got dressed for church this morning. He stood up and he said, "Grandpa, you like me?" He wanted his clothing to be noticed. And here, this was something that the Lord said should be noticed, and that they should look upon. And for this reason. And remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. So this had a very practical application. It was not something that was mere show. It was to remind them of God's commandments, God's word, and that they were to be an obedient people. Now, the Lord Jesus wore such a garment. And this woman and the many who came and touched the Lord and this hem of his garment, they were looking at this ribbon of blue. They were conscious and aware of some aspect of the meaning behind this garment that our Lord was wearing. And they came with faith, believing that if they touched the hem of his garment, they would straightway be perfectly whole. That was their faith. Now, I want to take this today. Now catch this part of it. Don't miss this statement. I want to take this as a parable of the great Bible doctrine of imputed righteousness. Now, imputed righteousness is one of those doctrines that takes you quite a while to get your head around. It's not the easiest one in the Bible. In fact, there are some evangelical churches that don't preach it at all. The imputation, the transfer of the perfect works or righteousness of the Lord Jesus to your life. And I see the parallel. What was happening here with these people who touched this hem, this border of the Lord Jesus, with the understanding that when they look upon it, it had significance about the commands of God and the obedience of the law. You can see the parallel now. And I want us to think, and I want us to dwell upon that parallel. These many forms of sicknesses and diseases, they represent sinners, of course, broken lives, healed by the power of the Lord. The Lord knew that virtue had gone out of him when that woman touched the hem of his garment. He knew that she had been healed and said, "Woman, thy faith hath made thee whole." Now, how shall we do this? How shall we proceed in this whole matter of taking that history, that picture, that parallel of virtue going out of the Lord from the hem of his garment into the lives of individuals who by faith touched that garment expecting a miracle? Have you done that? Have you come to the Lord Jesus expecting that gospel grace will flow to your life and to your heart? That's what a believer is. That's what a Christian is. Jesus has touched me. I have been changed. I have a new standing now. I'm not the old person I used to be. I'm not yet what I should be, but praise God, I have been changed. And I want us to look at this matter. Firstly, what imputation or imputed righteousness means. And we see the parallel continue here. Now, you may say, "Preacher, where did you get that word imputation or impute?" Well, let's go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Here is the Apostle Paul in the midst of his dissertation on justification and how Abraham came into that state of salvation by faith alone. And in Romans chapter 4, we'll begin at verse 2, you will see that this word comes up again and again and again. "For if Abram were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him." Now, let me let you into a secret here. The word counted the word reckoned, the word imputed, they all come from the one Greek word, logizomo. Don't worry about the pronouncement. Just think of this word, log. Maybe you came in your car today and you logged the distance between your home and here. You noted the distance. When you go home, you count it again, and you can tell the number of kilometers you travel. You log something. You keep a record of it. That's what's happening here. And here you will see that by faith, Abram believed God, and it was logged, marked down unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned or logged of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And we could go further down the chapter. It is on this basis that the righteousness, the right works, the good works, the merits, the accomplishments, the perfections of the Lord Jesus are made over from him to you by this act of faith, by this believing as Abraham did. And this is what justification means, that our sins are gone just as if we had never sinned, but it is much more than that. It's not just an empty, clean slate. It's not just that there's no more guilt, no more shame, no more condemnation. There is now something that is positive to our account, put to our record. In Vancouver, we have many ships that come into the harbor from around the world. They come in laden with containers of all manner of stuff. And you can see them pull up at the docks and the cranes go to work. And sometimes it can take a whole day just to unload one of those ships from China. And you can see the watermark, the ship rising out of the water as the load is lightened. And I would liken that to what happens when you call on the Lord to save your soul. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And the sins are transferred from you unto the Lord Jesus. You are set free. But you're not just left an empty vessel. Those ships that come into port, they may stick around for a day or two until they get a new cargo, and they will go out into English Bay and anchor there. And then when the time is right, they'll be brought into another part of the harbor and with a new load. Might be lumber, grain, whatever. And then the ship has a new destination, and it sets out for the high seas. Can you see this parallel of imputed righteousness? That you are not just left empty, having all the bad stuff, all the sin, all the shame, all the uncleanness washed away. Now, that's true, and it's glorious. But there's more. There is imputed to your account all the merits, all the works, all the righteousness of the Lord Jesus to your account. And so by faith, as this woman laid hold upon the hem of the Savior's garment, and virtue went out of the Savior into her life to heal her, likewise there is, through the act of faith, the justifying work of the gospel, a new righteousness that is put to your account. And you are now made perfectly righteous. Indeed, you are perfectly whole. And when God looks down and sees you, He sees His Son, and He sees all the perfections, all the righteousness of His own Son upon you. I'd like to move to the character of this righteousness. We had the meaning. We've tried to grapple with what this could mean. I don't want you going out into the streets looking for some miracle that is mere physical. We've got to realize that the Bible presents the work of a Savior who died in our place, rose again in our place, and He gives to His people all the perfections of His accomplishments. But let's dig a little deeper here and look at the character of this righteousness. What does it all add up to? Well, firstly, we need to realize that it is human. This righteousness of the Lord Jesus, it's not just mere theory. It's not mere some pie in the sky. It's not some dream. Our Lord Jesus, to perfect, to produce, to acquire this righteousness, had to take a human body. And we're back now to the whole incarnation, the taking of a human nature by the second person of the Trinity. And it demanded that our Lord live His lifetime in that human body, growing up into manhood. And each and every day that He lived, each and every act that He performed, every word that He uttered, every attitude to His mother, His father, and His superiors, every deed as a human in human form, was involved in weaving, producing this righteousness, this perfection of the law. Indeed, we're told in Galatians 4:4 that our Lord Jesus was made under the law, made of a woman under the law, that He might redeem them that are under the law. You remember at His baptism where John said, "Lord, You need to be baptizing me." But Jesus said, "But suffer it to be so, that I might fulfill all righteousness." You see, He did works conscious that He was this worker, this servant, to perform, indeed live the life that we should have lived. And to marvelously, wonderfully, weave a righteousness for us. And so in His body, in the daily grind of His earthly life, we have this God-man, this second person of the Trinity. His name is Jesus, this miracle worker, this amazing Son of God in human form, gathering together, weaving together a perfect robe of righteousness for you and me to wear, that we would have this wonderful standing with God. And it took Him all the way to the cross. And in His submission to the Sanhedrin, when He was receiving those lashes under the Roman guard, when He stood before Pilate as dumb as a sheep before his shearer, our Lord was conscious that He was working to fulfill all righteousness. And when they laid that cross upon Him as they took Him outside the city gate, all the way to Calvary, as He stumbled under its weight and fell under its burden, He was that worker carrying the load that you and I should have carried. And when they swung the hammer and nailed Him to the tree, our Lord Jesus suffered in our place. It had to be a human work of real human flesh and real human blood and real human agony that would redeem us and purchase us. Now, in our hymn book, we have the theology of this already. Hymn 614 in the Beloved. Accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high, saved from all sin through His infinite grace, with the redeemed ones accorded a place. But listen to these words in the refrain. In the Beloved, God's marvelous grace calls me to dwell in this wonderful place. God sees my Savior, and then He sees me. In the Beloved, accepted and free. That's for the one who has touched the hem of His garment. That's for the one who has cried out to be covered in His own righteousness. And then another refrain, in the Beloved I went to the tree, there in His person, by faith I may see, infinite wrath rolling over His head, infinite grace, for He died in my stead. Has that sunk in? Is it possible that you could have a Bible of your own and read it daily? Or come along to church and join in the singing and hear something of the message of the gospel, but not personally come to the point where the righteousness, the merit, the perfections of the Lord Jesus have never been applied to you because you dwell in unbelief. You dwell at a distance. I want to come to that today. But I've spoken that righteousness, that imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus, it was human. Secondly, it was holy. It was holy. And that brings us to the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. And here is the marvel, the crux of it all. That our Lord Jesus lived in this world for 33 years and never sinned. Never sinned. If He had sinned once, one thought or deed, He would have blown it all. The book of James tells us that he that hath sinned in one commandment sins in all. I illustrate that sometimes to boys and girls by blowing up a balloon. And then I get them with a marker to draw 10 circles on the balloon and number them 1 to 10. And then I give them a tack or a pin. And I say, now you can puncture one circle. That's all, just one circle. And they come and they press in that tack and bang, the balloon's gone. That's all it takes to send us to hell. One sin. One sin against a holy, eternal God is eternal condemnation. And Jesus, the righteous one, if He be that worker, that servant of the covenant of works, that one who will perform and weave a righteousness for you and for me, He must be sinless. Now, there are many proofs in the Scriptures that tell us of Jesus' sinlessness. Indeed, the doctrine that He was impeccable, that He could not sin, that is even another step further. But I want you to think on this. Jesus never asked for forgiveness. He taught His disciples to pray what we call the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts or our transgressions. But the Lord Jesus never prayed that prayer. You go to John 17 and you have that high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. And what did Jesus pray? He said, I thank Thee, Father, that I have glorified Thee on the earth. Now, if Jesus had committed one sin, He could never have said that. I thank Thee, Father, I have glorified thee in every deed. You see, he was the one wearing this garment, this garment with the ribbon of blue, which was to remind everyone of the law, the commandments, and do them. Let me ask you, have you done them? What is your record on this? When we put the Lord Jesus side by side with the best of men and women in the world, there is no comparison. That's why we preach Christ, the only way to the Father, the only hope for sinners, is the person of the Lord Jesus. And it's all represented in the hem of his garment. I love the parallel. I love the parallel. I look at this from every angle and I see the parallel just bulging up again. There it is. Can you see it? Can you see that just as these people and this woman came to the Lord, touched his garment, they saw the ribbon of blue, they saw all this. And I'm not sure how much theology they had, but the word was out. As many as touch him are made perfectly whole. And I can say this today in the gospel, as many as believe on the Lord Jesus, they are saved. Hallelujah. Saved today, saved tomorrow, and saved for all eternity. Made perfectly whole. Jesus does not make backsliders and send them to hell. Jesus changes a man's standing with all the perfections of his own righteousness for all eternity. One of the cries of our Lord on the cross was, "It is finished. It's finished." And again, that's the parallel of this cloak, this ribbon of blue. The hem, what does it tell you? When the hem is done, the garment is finished. And what Jesus did on the cross, it's finished. It's enough. It was enough for the Father. It was enough even for Pilate. He was dead, truly dead. And God raised him again from the grave. It's enough for God. Now let me ask you, is it enough for you? You who think that you're going to get to heaven by your church attendance, by your good works, by your own attempts or your own efforts or changing your own life, you're really saying that what Jesus did is not enough. It's enough. And if you can come today looking by faith to that immaculate perfections of the Lord Jesus and say, "That's enough for me. That's what I need to be saved," then you can come. That brings us to the claim all believers have upon the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Our claim is by faith. Now, let's go to that passage again, Matthew 9, verse 22. Matthew 9, 22. I'd much prefer that you see this for yourself in your own Bible and even mark it. Take a note of the text, Matthew 9, 22, and notice what the Lord said to this woman. Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith have made thee whole." And of course, this is the whole argument of the gospel as in the book of Romans. When you come to chapter 4, verse 3, Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And the moment that Abram believed, he made that statement of his trust in God and what he would do to raise up a Savior. God marked down, put to his account, all the righteousness, the perfections that he needed. That's not of works. It's by faith. It's by faith. I wonder, am I looking at a believer today or an unbeliever? As I look into your eyes, do I see the look of faith? Or do I see the look of doubt and unbelief and running from the truth? Faith is to take hold on the promises and plead them with God. Now, this faith, this claim is also very personal. And we're told in the passage we read, 14, that the whole masses of people that came and touched, as many as touched him, were made whole. But this one woman, think of her. She says, I must touch him. I'm not sure what others are doing as they crowd around and throng around the Lord. I'm not sure what their needs are, but I must touch him. She'd been 12 years living with an awful disease. How long have you been walking in the paths of sin? How long have you been serving the devil, the world, and all the crowd of darkness? Many years, perhaps. And your claim to this righteousness of Christ is by a personal faith. And while we wish that everyone here be saved and everyone be right with God, it's you, my friend, it's you that is responsible for your own conversion and salvation. You must come. You must press in as this woman did. Whatever struggle, whatever requirements, whatever you must put right, whatever you must do, you must come to touch and put your personal faith in the Lord Jesus. Our claim is urgent. I spoke of the Lord that he was passing through this land of Gennesaret. The fertile valley, the paradise of Israel, west of Galilee, a beautiful place. But our Lord was on the move. And would he come back? But he was here now. Yes, the claim to the work of the gospel in your life is urgent. This is the day of grace. Jesus is passing this way. You can be saved today, for now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And you can come personally, boldly, and today. As the gospel is preached, you can believe and you can be saved. There will come a day that you may not have this opportunity. We cannot guarantee a day before us. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. I go into care homes and minister to people who are in elder care. I cannot judge the state of their minds, but I fear there are many that the gospel makes no impact upon them. Their faculties of reason have left them. Humanly speaking, they are beyond the reach of man. There are others when injury and disease takes them, they are under management of drugs and therapies that just wipe their brain. You can watch that little machine going beep, beep, beep. But there's no way that a pastor or a friend can come alongside and read John 3:16 or Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are many that boast about 11th hour conversions, midnight conversions. My friend, it's the most dangerous, dangerous course for anyone to take. Now is the accepted time. You see, our faith is a biblical faith. I had a young woman who came along to our church, and strangely, she didn't come to the church service, but she had arranged that as soon as the church service would be over, she'd come and talk. And she did. And she had all the right questions and all the right attitudes that I may well have led her in what we call the sinner's prayer to be saved. But I felt it was not time. And I suggested to this young woman, you need a biblical faith. You don't need to go out and say, well, I trusted Christ on the basis of what that man told me. You need to get your faith right out of the very words of the Bible. And I asked her to read, beginning at John's Gospel, and come back again. And she did. And she had made some progress in reading into John's Gospel, and she says, I believe this. And I says, well, on the authority of God's Word, you can be saved, and you can be sure of it. And it will be because of what you discovered in God's Word, not the words of man. You see, our faith is based on a biblical record, the promises, the precepts of the Scripture. But you need a mind to receive it. And in the 11th hour, you may not have that mind. But if God is speaking now, and your conscience is pricked now, and the Spirit of God is striving with you now, you can be saved. And again, I don't point to self, but to this Word. And the final question is it enough? Is it enough? Well, it was enough for that woman, and it was enough for the multitudes who came pressing in to touch the Lord because He healed them all. There is sufficient redemption. The work of Christ is infinite. There is power in His blood to wash the blackest sinner white. Yes, there's enough. But the problem is, will you accept it as enough, sufficient, done, final, and rest your whole salvation on the work of another and His saving power? May the Lord take this word and write it in your heart today. May it be that word that will be a nail in a sure place and give you hope and peace and joy through believing.